amazing grace 'tis that we long to feel the blood applied. And Jesus only, Jesus know, my Jesus crucified. The cleansing stream I see, I plunge and go.
Have any favorites this afternoon? Bradley.
229 in the gray
hymnal. We'll sing the first and last verses.
And can it be? In the Savior's blood, died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who hid him to death pursued.
In the gray hymnal. 92 in the gray hymnal. We'll sing the first and fourth.
From the Father, for He came.
308, gray hymnal. 308 in the gray hymnal. Sing the last two. I can't quit there.
Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou
forever with Yes. 801. Now that would be your old hymnals. 801. Sing the first and last. Let's stand together as we sing.
Would you mind getting the first three switches? Anybody have a word of testimony you'd like to share before we go to the Word? I sure do love going through the Scriptures this way. What we have been doing is just picking out salient verses in each of the books of the Bible as we've gone from Genesis on to Revelation. But you know, when you get to 2nd and 3rd John, every verse needs to be salient because we want to have at least 10 insights per session, and there are only 13 verses in 2 John. But that's not a problem. I found it not a problem at all. That every word of God is rich and powerful and instructive, beneficial, piercing like a sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit. It's great. I've really enjoyed it as we've gone through. Well, today it'll be 2 John. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God. We thank you for brethren who love truth and who love each other and who love God. We pray for grace for those involved in the war off in Eastern Europe, that the Lord God would be revealed to them, that they would be drawn to the Savior, and God will give them the strength and grace, and that the lost would hear the gospel and be saved. And we pray, Lord, that evil would be stopped. We pray that the right would prevail. We pray that people would inquire of the Lord and what is His will, and would consider their end and believe the gospel. Bless all who are here. Bless our visitors. And we pray that as the word is preached, it would be accurate and useful and practical. In Christ's name, amen. So, we started in Genesis. Now we're in 2 John. We're going to look at 10 verses. We'll start with the first verse. We note that John now refers himself to himself as the elder. He seems reticent to give his own name. In the gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And now in these epistles, he refers to himself as the elder. And so he says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. There's people have different differing opinions on who this lady is. Some argue that it is an actual person with her family. Some argue that it is a reference to the church. And I don't see much benefit in us deciding that today. But it's written, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. So the elder is the title. And John truly, if anybody merited the title elder, it would be John. He was old in years. He's probably well into his 80s at this point, well, 83, 85, around there. He probably, almost certainly, was the only living apostle. All the others have died, apparently, of a martyr's death. He may be writing this letter even after the book of Revelation. That's the popular opinion. I don't know. It does provoke some interesting thoughts, and I'll get to them in a minute. So he had a history of experiences surpassing those of perhaps any other person on earth. He was there at the transfiguration when Jesus' robe of flesh, as it were turned aside, and he shone like the sun in full strength. He was there and saw it. He saw Elijah. He saw Moses in this conference that went on. He saw at least three people raised from the dead, like Lazarus, like the son of the widow of Nain. It's just absolutely remarkable, the stories he could tell. He was, of all the apostles, perhaps dearest in fellowship to the Lord Jesus. He was in the inner circle, and he's the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast. He's one of the few who actually saw the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' mother, Mary, was committed to his, John's care. You go on and on. Who had any experiences even anywhere close to that of John? And we haven't gotten here yet, the revelation. And that really is quite the thing. If he's writing this letter after he wrote the book of Revelation, doesn't have to, but just imagine that if that's the case. As I mentioned briefly this morning, in the book of Revelation, John sees heaven. He sees the saints. He sees the angels, the cherubim, seraphim, all the rest. He sees the end of the world. He sees the melting down of the earth. He sees the Antichrist. He sees the world at war. He sees the ocean turning to blood. He sees the heavens melting with fervent. He sees it all. He hears the heavenly language. He sees Jesus in his glorified state. So if anybody deserves respect for his position and for his experience and for his age, it would be John. So that's just a kind of an introductory comment to the idea that one of the things Christians should understand, we are a people who are to be respectful. And we treat our elders a certain way. And the Bible is very clear on that. I mean, if anybody, John, and by the way, wait till we get to the next letter, 3 John, and you'll find there's some jerk who won't show respect for John, is very disrespectful of him. And we'll see why, I think, as we get to that letter. I'm sorry, jerk is kind of an unkind word. So I won't say that. Anyway, how should a Christian treat an elder? Well, we're told in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1, rebuke not an elder. A certain way that you deal with people older than you in the church, you entreat him. You don't rebuke him. You entreat him as you would a father. Entreat him as a father. And same thing with elderly lady, women who are older than the person speaking. Treat them as mothers. There's a certain hierarchy of respect and kindness and honor. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and the elder women as mothers. A few other verses on elders. 1 Timothy 5:19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Be very, very cautious with this, that you don't humiliate somebody wrongly. Be very careful and do the background work. Make sure you have a good argument before you bring an accusation against an elder, since we are to honor them. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And so there's much guidance about how to treat elders, and about them all, John perhaps the most deserving. Verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. John loves his family because they love the truth. Lovers of truth rejoice in all the effects it has in people. Hearts are drawn with warm affection to the places where its influence is most fully seen. Don't we live in a time, I mean, it's always been this way, maybe it's more obvious now than in some other times, of deception, of lies, of mendacity, of confusion, of misrepresentation, all over the place, everywhere. But should not be that way for the godly. If you're a Christian, you love truth. And you love each other because you love God. These are the hallmarks. What does John say? What did we see in 1 John? Over and over and over. Litmus test after litmus test. Are you redeemed at all? How do you know that you know him? And one of the primary indicators is you love truth. If you're a liar by nature, if you're a deceiver, you probably don't know the Lord. Because a primary indicator of somebody born again is he loves truth. That's why we love the fellowship here. It's not because we're the same age or same profession or same gender and 100 other things. It's because we all love truth. And if not, I doubt we'd stay around here. So it says, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. And of course, truth personified is in the person of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus said concerning truth, John 8, 31, 32, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the indicator of being truly a disciple of Christ is how you respond to truth, how you respond to the word. What do you think that means, if you continue in my word? Anybody want to help me out on that? We're a little bit more casual in the Sunday afternoon message. Do you continue in his word? What does that look like? Nathan?
Well, to make a repetitive habit out of it, to whatever you're doing, whether you're reading it, whether you're meditating, whether you're obeying it.
Good. So you stay in the word. You don't begin at some time, then you flame out. You go for a long period of time not being in the word, not missing it. That's one part of continuing. You have the ongoing discipline of inculcating the word of God in your life. Can't live without it. Man cannot live by bread alone, so also concerning the word of God. And then, but also, as Nathan mentioned, you don't stop when you get to some passage that you don't like or that you don't comprehend. You say, oh, this is where I draw the line. When it gets to women who are supposed to act this way, or sexuality there, or giving this, or hell, heaven, wrath of God, whatever is your topic, if you say, this is, I draw the line here, I just can't see that being the way it is, that would not be an indication that you are the Lord's. There's a lot of stuff we find we may disagree with intellectually at the beginning, or that confuse us, we can't comprehend it, but we don't stop. We continue through. We let the Holy Spirit, and we accept the reality God's smarter than we are. And if he declares this, every word of God is true. That's a fundamental commitment we have in the front end. And if there is miscomprehension or offense, and some stuff on its own by itself, we can be honest in saying, I don't comprehend this verse, or I don't see how this fits in. But I know it does, and I know God is all that God is in all the other verses of the Scripture. So continuance is really a major issue. That's an indication that you're his disciple indeed. Okay, not a fake, not a fraud, not a apprehension, but the true thing will be revealed by the truth. And that's not all we learn here. This is where true liberation from the snares of the devil occurs, when you know and believe and work out in your life the truths of God. Amen? That's where liberty comes. Number three, third verse, first of 2 John. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I'm going to repeat and hopefully clarify something I said this morning and applied a little bit this afternoon. John is an experienced, old, perhaps even tired man. As such, it appears he boils down what could be very complex theology to its simplest, essential expression. It's not in any way to condescend or disrespect theology. Theology is the mind of God. We embrace it. I'm saying, though, here he is writing towards the end of the Bible, and what he's going to do is say, let's get back to the fundamentals. I remember reading once concerning George Mueller, great saint of another generation, who would come and speak. He's an older man in his upper 80s, kind of weak of voice and stature. And he wouldn't say anything like profound and perceptive where the congregation goes, whoa, never thought of that before. There's an insight that never considered. Not much of that. But it's just his saying it and the commitment he had to it. You realize he fully embraced this and believed it. He'd say very basic things and people would just be knocked over. I mean, the most simple basic truth here is just incredible. It just knocks you speechless when you consider what is being said here. And so he just he keeps going back to two things, truth, love, truth, love, truth, love, truth, love. Remember I said this morning, how many times does the word love appear in 1 John? 46 times. That's right. The word love, I don't know if it appears that many times in the other three Gospels combined. How many times does the word love appear in John, the Gospel of John? 57 is what I read. I didn't go back and count it myself, which is more than the other three Gospels combined. I mean, it's really a major theme. Again, John refers to himself as apostle of love. Love, love, love. You got to get this or you don't get nothing, ultimately, to be ungrammatical. But that's his message. He's an old man. He says, let's just get back here. Like with your mechanic, you need spark, you need gas. If you don't get both of those, I don't care what else you do, you're not going to have that lawnmower run. You need spark, you need gas. You're never going to succeed in Christianity if you don't have truth and love. These are the fundamentals. This epistle revolves around two ultimate realities, truth and love, as should our lives revolve around these two ultimate realities. Remember this relevant verse useful in rearing children. Mercy, that word could be love, it's the same idea. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Used to share this with parents here in the church, with rearing young ones. Iniquity is lawlessness. Iniquity is, I want to do what I want. I don't want to submit to mom or dad's rules. I'm going to find a way to work my way around them. I resent it. If I do have to obey, I might be kind of stiff-hearted in my attitude toward them. That's iniquity. How does a parent who perceives iniquity in his son or daughter see that purged out of them? Not just by truth. If it's true, true, truth, it's harsh. It's legalism. Not just by mercy, 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 because that's syrupy sentimentality. You need both. You need love and truth together. And that's how you purge iniquity out of a young one or out of an old one. But you need both, love and truth. Number four, on to the fourth verse. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. Note what kind of walking causes great rejoicing. To walk in truth means to carry it out in practice. These are people who study the book of Proverbs and they don't leave it and go back and do what they want to do. They say, what relevance does this have to whether or not I roll up a garden hose, whether I throw a piece of gum out onto the street, whether I say bad things about the weather, all that stuff. That's walking in truth. And if you just look in this like the mirror, and then you walk away and forget who you are, and you're just the same old self, you're not walking it out. You're just sitting it out when you're behind the desk. But when you get out there, you're just like the old person. You're not walking it out. You're not a sermon in shoes, as the phrase goes. By the way, what kind of walking causes God to rejoice? I think there are about five or six. Can you think of some of the phrases? We're to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. You're a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, what? All things have become new. Do you walk that way? Like all things are new. You look at everything differently. It's certainly TV, certainly money, certainly sports, certainly your marriage. Everything is all different. Walk in this newness. Don't let anything be the old person, the old man. We're to walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, what will we not do? What does Galatians 5 say? Walk in the Spirit and? There you go. You won't satisfy the lust of the flesh. Spirit, flesh. One's going one way, one's going the other. If you're going this way, you can't be going that way. Walk in the Spirit. Learn how to have the Holy Spirit be your power, your guide, your one called alongside to help. We're to walk in love. That's Ephesians 5:2. Everything we say, everything we do, every decision we make, it is out of love. Love compels us. Walk in wisdom, Colossians 4:5, and walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. So there are six ways to walk. That's probably a sermon in itself, isn't it? Walk in truth, in newness of life, in the Spirit, in love, in wisdom, and in the light. All of these verses encourage no hypocrisy. Be the real thing. Carry this out in your life, all of your life. Thought life, imagination, desires, words, deeds, profession. Fifth verse of 2 John. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. So it was a command upon which, in his old age, John loved to dwell. And he had little more to say to her than this, to exhort her to obey this injunction of the Savior. John presumed that the command to love one another was understood as far as the gospel was known. And well might he presume it, for true Christianity never prevails anywhere without prompting to the observance of this law. There's one thing you should be able to assume in any authentic spiritual congregation of true born-again believers is that they love each other. And that's right at the foundation of it all. So John just keeps going back to that. You don't love? Who are you? Do you not understand that we don't love our brothers? How can we love God? And if we don't love God whom we can't see, how can we love our brothers? He just says, you got to do this. And if you don't, not to earn salvation, but recognize this is what it's all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God commendeth his love toward us in that. Walk in this. It's all about love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 is a good illustration of this truth, but as touching brotherly love. What, new concept in Thessalonica? Who hadn't heard that one yet? We're just going through these different studies. Haven't gotten to love yet. No, as touching brotherly love. You need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. If you are born again, the love of God has been shed abroad, poured into your heart. No love there. That would be an indicator. Love there, that would be an indicator. Number six. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. This is the commandment. That is, this is Christ's great and special commandment. the one by which his disciples are to be especially characterized and by which they are to be distinguished in the world. So we're told in John 13 and verse 34. I mean, can we just pause for a second and make sure this sinks in? I know you see the similarity from one verse to the next. If there's a nuance, there's an implication, there's something else, and we're not even hardly scratching the surface of where we could go with any of these verses. But let's note this. The Buddhists can love each other, and the Jehovah's Witnesses can love each other, and the Muslims can love each other to some degree, more here, less there. I understand all that. Families, people from false or dead so-called Christian churches and so on who don't know what it is to be born again, they can love each other to beat the band. But I tell you, there is something so distinctive about the love of truly born-again people that all the world should see it and say, that is something different than anywhere else that I've seen and experienced. Jesus said, that's the new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a high calling. Remember I said this morning, there's something mystical, incredible, essential, beyond our ability to comprehend. But there's a love between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that Trinity there, that is so intense, so remarkable, so blazing with power and wonder and glory, so it is infused to you and to me in a manner that those who don't know God can't get close to it. So you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The same love of Christ is our love. Number 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So anyone who maintains that the Lord only assumed the appearance of a man and was not incarnate is a deceiver. We read in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. See how axiomatic John is? Just makes it clean and simple and demarked, and here's the watershed issue. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Number 8. Important verse here. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Wrong interpretation of this verse is that it's teaching you can lose your salvation. But that's not what's being said here at all. Rewards for a Christian are not at the time of salvation. It is for those who are saved and then appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they were useful, what they did, or whether they were worthless, depending on the motive. So the truth which is taught here is one of interest to all believers, that it is possible for genuine Christians, by suffering themselves to be led into error or by failure in duty, to lose a part of the reward which they might have obtained. Again, it's not salvation. This is for people already saved. All merit of salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. But for those who are saved, God records our labors. God records our motives. When you leave here and you drive home, God's recording your motive. He's observing. He's writing it all down in his book, and it shall be represented there at the judgment seat of Christ. Here is this person. There are several different crowns. You get a soul winner's crown and pastor's crown. There are other crowns. Those who look forward to his coming and you purify yourself, crown of righteousness, all these things. But if you drop the ball on this one, you never did exercise that one, you had an opportunity here and carried it on for a season, then you got intimidated away, you're still saved, but you will not receive the reward you could have had if you would have stayed faithful to the end. This is so important to comprehend. So allowing yourself to be led into error or by failure in duty, you can lose a part of the reward which they might have obtained. The crown which they will wear in heaven will be less bright than that which they might have worn. And the throne which they will occupy will be less elevated. Sometimes people say it this way. In heaven, everybody's cup is going to be full. Some people just have bigger cups than others. So we read, this is a comment by Albert Barnes, a commentator. The rewards of heaven will be in accordance with the services rendered to the Redeemer. And it would not be right that they who turn aside or falter in their course should have the same exalted honors which they might have received if they had devoted themselves to God with ever-increasing fidelity. 1 Corinthians 3:8 is a partial illustration. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Shall receive rewards. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You had earned a crown. It's a reward. It's reserved for you. But if you don't hold fast and you peter out in the end, you'll still be saved, but you won't get the reward. Well, I just want to get saved. Don't you understand, though, that the reward, the crown, our glory is to throw them at the feet of our Savior and say, whatever reward I receive, the Lord gets all the credit for it. Casting our crowns before Him would be a wonderful experience. Why don't we go empty? Shall I go an empty-handed? There's a hymn that says that. Number 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So the doctrine of Christ, Henry Morris says, and this is what started it off. I was going through a Bible study of Henry Morris's. And he said, the doctrine of Christ must include all the teachings of Christ. The doctrine of Christ isn't just his deity, isn't just his substitutionary death, atonement, and the rest. The doctrine of Christ must include all the teachings of Christ, everything that he said and did, covering all the scriptures and all his purposes. That's why I must shun not to declare all the counsel of God. And you and I, we must study through the scriptures, never grow and comprehend more the many facets, the wonders of Christ. We won't get to the end. We won't go, I got them figured out. I mean, it's going to be the beginning. And even in heaven, we'll see a name that we didn't know, a name nobody knew before. Reflecting another side of him nobody knew about. There's so many names. How many names are there of Christ? Maybe 200. And each one of them teaches something else, another side of Christ and all of his glories and wonders. John 5:23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent them. For those who would say that I believe in God, I just don't believe in Christ. You don't have Christ, you don't have God. Package deal. That's the truth. Romans 8:9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Another support of 2 John 1:9. And finally, number 10. We'll look at two verses here, verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, it's a doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ alone. No good works doctrine. No everybody goes to heaven doctrine. No, there is no literal hell doctrine. None of that stuff. But you, if anybody comes and doesn't hold to the doctrines of the Christian faith, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Godspeed, the Greek phrase there, is a communication of fellowship and goodwill. God bless you. God go with you. We're all the same spirit here. Any such public expression lends credibility to false teachers. So you have an infidel come in your home, and he stays in your home, and your friends and people see it publicly. In different cultures and so on. They didn't have motels back then. And traveling preachers of the gospel would stay in people's homes. But if you have some person coming with a false teaching, a false gospel, anathema, you don't go, hey, it's all right. And have other people observe. And if you have a meeting up on the same platform, you have believers and unbelievers, but you all have arms around each other, all considering each other church, what you're doing is furthering the blasphemy, the credibility of those who are teaching a false gospel. This must not happen. That's why we do not yoke with unbelievers. In fact, I think that verse is coming up. We read in Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. No fellowship, but rather reprove. That verb could be translated expose them. 1 Timothy 5:2, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. You must ask yourselves, one of the questions to ask, is what I'm doing communicating to the public the acceptability of this person's theology? And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? See, all of these are absolutely contradictory. They cannot be brought into fellowship. There's no comity. There's no fellowship. There's no harmony. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. As I mentioned this morning, we're looking into how we can best support what the Lord have us to do as a church in what's happening in Eastern Europe with Ukrainians and all. And one way would be to send money through Red Cross or some other secular organization. And if you want to do that as an individual, that's your choice. What we want to do is get the most bang for the buck. We're not just interested in food and clothing, though that's something. And for the same reason, we would not want to send our money to some religious organization that isn't fundamental and Bible-believing. So there might be this Catholic Relief Program, or there might be this United such-and-so church thing. And glad to know that they're helping out. But our interest is, are there not mission agencies in keeping with our understanding of Scripture who are out there doing the work that we can get behind so that there's not just food and clothing, etc., but also that the spiritual element, that the gospel goes forth as best as we can fund it and get behind it. And we'd like to fund it and get behind it, I hope. That would be a church-wide decision. But we're researching it now, and we want to come out and not be yoked together with those who are forwarding a false gospel. Can we not yoke with like-minded believers? That's not being judgmental or condescending or any of that. It's just being obedient, I think, to the clear demand of the Scriptures. So, 10, 11 verses, 10 insights. Here's what we covered today. Number one, Christians should show respect to their elders. Two, believers love believers who love truth. That's the bond. Three, our lives should revolve around truth and love. That's the center that holds truth and love, love and truth. Four, we are to walk in the principles of our faith, carry them out in practice. Five, love prevails wherever is true Christianity. Love prevails. Six, Christ commands we love believers as he. His love, our love. He loves believers, we love them as he loves them. Seven, deceivers deny the incarnation of Christ. John had to deal with that in his age there in the 40, 50 years after the resurrection of Christ. There was false doctrine going on about Jesus. And that's one of them, denying his incarnation, denying that God was there in the flesh. Eight, we should labor to receive our full reward. We can lose our rewards, not our salvation, but we can lose our rewards. We get a partial reward. Be faithful to the end, friend. Nine, we believe all Christ's truth or we have not God. All truth about Christ, or we have not God. And number 10, we must not lend credibility to false teaching. Those are our thoughts for today. Lord willing, we'll be on to 3 John next Sunday afternoon. God bless you. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power of Scriptures. Give us grace to embrace that which is true and to carry out in practice for thy glory, motivated by love. In Jesus' name, amen. Todd, come for us to sing a final song, and then we'll be dismissed.
For a closing hymn, if you would, turn with me in your old hymnals to 515. Near the cross, we'll sing the first and last verses.